As we continue with our study of the First Thessalonians, so First Thessalonians chapter 4, which we are at now, we realize that this is true not only in our time, but this is true even in their time. Paul realized this in the lives of the Thessalonians. There were more complications, that's why he had to encourage them. But really, death brings grief all the time. And I was talking to a friend during the last funeral that I attended this year. And I was saying, I think that funeral happened last month. And I was saying, wow, this year, I think this is the year that I have had the most number of funerals to attend. Beginning as early as January, I was already attending a funeral. And usually I attend funeral of people who are really dear and close to me. People who have affected my life in a way. Add to that, coming home from the Philippines last year, also attending a funeral. And in all those experiences in the funeral, I always see people grieving. Well, there will be rejoicing in a sense in the heart when people who died are with the Lord, and people who are left behind kind of rejoice because they are with the Lord, but there is still the grief of separation. And that's what death brings to us. So as we continue our study of 1 Thessalonians, which we are now in chapter 4, we will see that Paul realized this as well. We began 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 12 in our last message, and we learned from Paul how to live a pleasing life. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12 can be broken down into three main parts. This is just a summary. Verses 1 to 8, Paul exhorted the church how to live. And he says, be sanctified. In verses 9 to 10, he reminded them how to love. That means to abound in love. Don't be content in just loving. Paul was saying, abound in it as you are already doing. In verses 11 to 12, he exhorted them on how to labor, how to work, be model citizens. Well, here in our system, in our culture, in the environment of work, excellence is being rewarded, isn't it? It should not be a surprise when Christians working in the workplace, they will be the ones who will receive the bonuses and the rewards at the end of the year. Why? Because of the excellence that they show in the workplace. Not because of the bonus, not because of the reward, but that is because we are called to be models, role models in the workplace when we labor. We should be known in the workplace as a person who is diligent, who works hard, and who earns an honest living. As Christians, that is what we should demonstrate. Then we'll see in verse 13 of chapter 4, Paul kind of shifted. There's a transition. And that transition in his message to the Thessalonians is began with the word but. But. Apparently, Timothy brought back some news or report that the Thessalonians seems to be confused in one of the topics that Paul was teaching them, or Paul taught them when he was there. This confusion seems to have been to have affected the way they live. Now, I believe Paul taught them clearly when he was there. Maybe he taught them generally, there were not much details, but it was clear. But the ambiguity centers around the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the effect of the false teachers teaching on that particular topic. The issue actually is compounded in 2 Thessalonians. In that letter, Paul had to deal with the false teaching that the second coming has already occurred. Open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just to give us an idea what Paul is dealing with in the church at the time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. It is evident that Paul was teaching in the short time that he was in Thessalonica. He taught the second coming. It was part. He taught the whole plan of redemption. It is evident that he have sown the seed of this truth while he was there. But we can also find from the letters that he has wrote that false teachers have sown confusion on the subject, that believers were affected in the way they live. What is the effect? Well, some of them have become discouraged and grieved concerning their loved ones who have already died. Some even have used the knowledge of the second coming. It has already come. They have used the knowledge of the second coming to stop working and become dependent on others for their subsistence. We'll find that out in the later part of the letter. Why work is a question. Why still work? Christ is coming anyway. Some have gone to the extent of becoming busybodies and become stumbling blocks to the unsaved community. That's what the effect of this false teaching and confusion among the Thessalonians is. Well, just a note of clarification before we continue. The day of the Lord that Paul spoke of in 2 Thessalonians is different from the rapture that we're going to talk about in 1 Thessalonians. We will study about the day of the Lord in the next two messages in 1 Thessalonians when we get to chapter 5. So don't be confused. We'll be talking about rapture today. But don't confuse it with the day of the Lord. Those are two different events. Okay? I think I confused you already. Sorry about that. But going on with our message today, after exhorting Thessalonians to a God-pleasing life in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, Paul transitioned to encouraging them with the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints. That's what's happening. So we'll study chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, but then let's read our text before we continue. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. I gave the title of the certainty of those who died. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I think the most debated branch of theology is what they call eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times. This is where, you know, you have this Church of Christ, and then you have the same doctrine on salvation. Then it becomes different in the sense of the doctrine of the church. Others have believed that, so there is that split. And then when it comes to the doctrine of the end times, you have all those different issues and branches. I don't want to be caught up with that. So most of the things that you will hear from me here is the ones that I believe. You can disagree if you have a different line of thinking. That's fine. That's all right. All right? We build a fence between us, but that fence is quite low, so we can still shake our hands over the fence. Okay? One of the most significant concepts in eschatology, or the study of the end times, is the concept of the rapture of the church. We hear this term every time we hear a sermon on the second coming of Jesus Christ or a sermon on the end of the world. And there is a wide difference in schools of thought among well-respected theologians. Names such as Calvin, Martin Lloyd-Jones, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, John Piper, I'm sure these names are familiar with you, have disagreed on this subject. But they are our best of friends, I tell you. So we should not be deterred by the differences of our stand on this, because we can still remain brothers and sisters in Christ, even if we have wide differences in the stand of the rapture of the church. I'll preach from the Word of God, and I'll preach as I believe what the Word of God says. The word rapture is derived from the Latin translation of the phrase caught up in verse 17. If you look at chapter 3, verse 17, you will see that then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. The Latin translation of that verse used the word rapture, which is where we derive the English word rapture today. Now, in view of Timothy's report regarding the confusion of the Thessalonians, Paul dealt with this concept in our text today. His main objective is to provide clarity and encouragement to the believers. Clarity and encouragement to the believers. He said in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Paul is clearly addressing the believers in the context. He used the word brothers, and he tried to differentiate the ones he was addressing from others who have no hope. That is a very clear distinction that we can find there. So there are two groups of people that Paul was talking about. The ones he was addressing, brothers, and the ones he was comparing it with, those who have no hope. Paul's transitional statement indicates important truth about the state of mind of the Thessalonian believers. What is the state of mind that they have? One, we can deduct from the text that they grieve because of those who have fallen asleep. They are uninformed of the significant details of the resurrection of the saints. Because the Thessalonians are going through persecutions, they thought they are already in the tribulation period. This implies that they believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, and because they are going through difficult times of oppression and persecution, they thought they have missed the rapture. They were also concerned about those who have already died. Did they miss the rapture too? That's the state of mind that we can assume from this text. Now, if you just consider this text, we will see that Paul did not write a full theological treatise. He did not write a full theological explanation. If you want a full theological understanding of eschatology, well, you have to study the whole Bible, because it is spread from the Old Testament all the way to Revelation to get a complete picture of what the doctrine of the end times is. But here, Paul was just addressing the issue of the church, which is grief. That's what he is addressing. So we'll study this section in four parts, the first of which is we'll look at the foundation of the rapture. The foundation of the rapture, verses 14 to the first part of 15. Paul said this, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by the word from the Lord." So Paul began his exhortation concerning the rapture of the church by establishing the foundational truth from where springs the concept of resurrection. And what is that foundation? The gospel of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Simple. That's the groundwork there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, Paul made it very clear what he was preaching about. All right, let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, we just read this, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Paul is confident, and his confident rests in the Word of God. There is a resurrection because Jesus himself rose again. And the second part of that verse is non-debatable. It says, "Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." How clear can it be? Now, the word fallen asleep, while the literal translation of that phrase in the original text can mean just normal physical sleep. That's how it is literally translated. You sleep, you wake up, that thing. But contextually and also metaphorically, it is used in Scripture to describe those who have died several times. You know, all the references are there. Either you write it down, take a photo, check it up yourselves, and see those references. We'll use the phrase falling asleep in the context of people who died. I leave that to you. So the truth is unmistakable. There is a reality of being raised again to be with God forever through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus rose from the dead. And by rising from the dead, Jesus has conquered the power of death. And with that same power, God is able to raise man from the dead. Everyone. Everyone. The only distinction is that some will be raised to eternal glory, while others will be raised to eternal damnation. But everyone will be raised. And how do we know this? Well, the Word. The revelation concerning the rapture of believers and resurrection of all mankind comes from the Word of God. Paul said that in verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. Paul did not just make this up. I'm not just making this up. It is from the Word. Well, it is not clear in the way Paul said it. It is not clear if this revelation was given to Paul personally, because there are experiences that Paul had that God had directly communicated with him, or whether this is Paul's learning from the Old Testament studies. We know Paul was an expert of Scripture. But whether it was a direct revelation to him or it's by the written Scripture in the Old Testament, we ourselves can find proof from the Word of God that the idea of resurrection is true. As for example, go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. We'll read this. Daniel recorded this. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Old Testament record. There will be more, but I'll just keep that to one. The New Testament, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, Jesus said, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, we have to be very careful in understanding that verse. Because if we take that verse on its own, this is where people think, if I do good, I go to heaven. If I do bad, I go to hell. That's not what it says. You know? Jesus was just pointing out that those who will be justified, it's like standing before the court of God. You are justified. You are declared righteous by the means of God, then you go to heaven. But if in the court of God, you are declared, no. You are unrighteous. You are an evildoer. As far as God is concerned, then you will be resurrected for judgment. Another verse is Acts 24, verse 15. Acts 24, verse 15. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So by the witnesses of three verses, we can find that the resurrection is real. The resurrection of all mankind is real. It is not just reserved for some. It is for all. But as I've said earlier, the distinction is those who will be resurrected, those who are in Christ will be resurrected to enjoy the glory of God in heaven. But those who are not in Christ will be resurrected to be punished eternally in hell. This actually brings us to the next point of Paul's treatise, Paul's exhortation, I'd say. He talks about the participants of the rapture. Who will be at the rapture? Verse 15b. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So within the framework of resurrection to everlasting life, so we'll try to limit our discussion to that, the resurrection to everlasting life in the presence of God. Who will be there? Well, he talks about two. We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. There are believers who will still be alive when the Lord Jesus comes in glory. See, the distinguishing pronoun that he used here is we. And the use of an endearing word, brothers, qualify who he was addressing to. Who are these who are alive? We need to remember that Paul's exhortation is addressed to the believers, which he distinguished from those who have no hope. So that's the first participant. Believers who remain alive at the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second participant, those who have fallen asleep. Those who have fallen asleep are identified in verse 16 as the dead in Christ. Right? Those who have fallen asleep. In verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ. That's a very clear distinction there. That's a very clear identification. Dead in Christ. These are those who have died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior by faith. These are not those who died being religious and pious and being faithful in coming to church. He's not talking about them. These are not those who are members of a church or a denomination believing that their membership in a church gives them their ticket to heaven. These are not those. These are not even those who have been baptized, believing that their baptism made them eligible to enter heaven. If that is your faith, where your faith rests, then you're not part of the people. These are not those who, in some extent, have ascended to a certain level of spirituality and enlightenment and believe that they are in a special spiritual realm and they have earned their way to the presence of God. These are not those. Who are these who have fallen asleep, or who are these dead in Christ that Paul describes? These are those who recognize their sinfulness before a holy God and know that they are deserving of eternal punishment. They know they cannot save themselves. They need a Savior. These are those people who acknowledge their helplessness in being reconciled with God. These are those who understand that God has provided the way, the only way, that to be saved and to have access to the throne of God and to God Himself is through the Lord Jesus Christ. These are those who not only understand But in repentance, believe that God's provision for salvation from sin is by grace through faith in the Jesus Christ alone. Jesus, who we just celebrated today, died on the cross to pay for the penalty of sin and rose again to conquer death and grant eternal life to those who believe. These are those. These are the dead in Christ that Paul is talking about. If one has died believing in this truth, embracing this truth in a personal, intimate level, then he is the one of those who are dead in Christ. If one dies without a saving faith or a saving relationship in Jesus Christ, then he is the one of those who have no hope. So ask yourself this question, where do I belong? And the only answer between you and God, you know. The resurrection and the rapture is reserved for those who died in Christ and for those who remain alive in Christ at the coming of the Lord. Those are the participants. And this brings us to the third. What is the plan? What is the plan for the rapture? Verse 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. The sequence of events is laid out clearly. Right? First, the Lord himself will descend from heaven in the clouds. You know, one missionary told me a while back, every time she wakes up, she would look at the sky. You know, in the Philippines, sky is always clear, most of the time anyway. Except when there's a storm. You go out, you look at the sky. This is what you will say. I look at the sky, and if there are no clouds, then I would say, this day that Christ will not return yet. So I'll continue serving him. Because of this. Because he said, the Bible says Christ will come in the clouds. If there's no clouds, then where will he be? Well, that's her personal conviction. So I'm not saying that we should all, you know, take that. Because Christ can create a cloud all of a sudden, just like the way Elijah looked at the clouds before, and just a small speck of the cloud answered his prayer for rain to come. God can do that. But that is what's going to happen. The first event, the Lord himself will descend from heaven in the clouds. The descent of Christ from heaven will commence with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. People will ask, do we interpret that literally or metaphorically? Look, if the literal translation makes sense, don't go look for any other translation. So the literal translation makes sense, does it? Oh, it doesn't. It does make sense. You know what that picture is? The picture is just of an angel heralding an important event. An angel making an announcement. Now, in the picture of Paul writing this, the common thing that happens before is that when a king or a royalty comes, there will be the sound of the trumpet, right? We all see that in the movies. There's the sound of the trumpet. It's a herald that an important event or an important person or personality is coming. That's the whole idea. When we hear that, when we hear the sound of the angel command and the sound of the trumpet, Now, if you're studying the book of Revelation, don't confuse the trumpet here with the seven trumpets in Revelation. They're not the same. They're different. The idea of the trumpet here is just to herald. That's what it is. So the picture of the sound of the trumpet of God indicates the moment that an important event is coming. And what is that event? The Lord himself will descend from heaven. That's what's happening. That's the first event. And then the second, in the sequence of event, in the plan of the rapture, it says the dead in Christ will rise first. This is the resurrection of the believers who have died at this point of time. This is a bodily resurrection. The souls of the dead believers will be reunited with their glorified bodies and shall be caught up with Christ in the clouds. Soul, body, glorified body will be joined together. Now, this has created some bit of a confusion or differences with people when they say, how do we enter our dead? Some people believe in cremation. Some people believe in actual burying of the dead, because they say when you cremate the person, then there is no more body to rejoin with him. I'm not going to get into the controversy. Whatever you believe, you hold on to that, because there are reasons for that. In this controversy, we said, I don't really want to be caught into. My trust is in the Lord from the simple truth. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. All right? Nothing is impossible for the Lord. The third sequence of event, number three. What did he say? Then, verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. This is the word raptured. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Obviously, there is no resurrection for those believers who are still alive. Right? So the question arises, as to how are we going to be caught up with those who have resurrected, who obviously have their glorified bodies, while those who are alive still have their material bodies? How could we reconcile that? When we say that when we are caught up to be with the Lord forever, we will all be glorified. Paul did not explain it here. I believe he didn't explain it here because he already explained that to them while he was there. But the controversy arose again in Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you go there, we'll be reading a few verses there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which was written about 4 or 5 years after the 1 Thessalonians. So while the issue is, apparently not an issue with the Thessalonians, it became an issue in Corinthians 4 or 5 years later. How are we going to be joined with them? They have glorified bodies. Their soul and their glorified bodies were joined together. We who are alive, how could we be joined with them when we are not glorified yet? This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:50 and following. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There you go. We shall all be changed. How will that happen? In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that encouraging? We shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. You know what? It's not the blinking of an eye. It's the twinkling of an eye. You know the difference between the blinking of an eye and the twinkling of an eye? Look it up. They say the blinking of the eye involves the eyelids, right? And you can actually see how it moves. But the twinkling of the eye is the movement of the iris inside the eye, which is very quick, depending on the light. You look at that light, it will move. You look at that light, it will change. It keeps changing. That's the twinkling of an eye. That's how fast the change will be. If you are a camera aficionado, you look at the aperture. That's where the design came from, the aperture. And if you have an automatic camera, am I right, Ruth? Please shake your head if I'm wrong. You look at the aperture, and it's an automatic camera. Every time you point the camera to a different light source, the aperture keeps moving, adjusting itself. That's what's happening. That's how fast and quick we are all going to change. It will not be like a one-month nutrition plan that you have to drink so that our belly will kind of slim down. But in a twinkling of an eye, and the fourth step, the fourth plan that he showed us is in the last part of verse 17. And so we will always be with the Lord. The dead in Christ will rise first, reunited with their glorified bodies. Then those who are still alive at the coming of Jesus Christ will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye from the imperishable bodies to glorified bodies. From the perishable bodies to the glorified bodies. Then we will be caught up, raptured together in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. This is the plan of God with rapture. This is not a mystery. It is not obscure. It is easy to follow. If you take it literally and it makes sense, don't go for any other sense. It is plain and simple. The question that we need to address, though, is, do you believe this? Do you believe that there will be a rapture of the saints? Do you include it in your day-to-day thinking that one day, one moment, this is going to happen? Or this is just a fantasy? Or this is just like a story in the Bible that kind of entertain you? Oh yeah, it's there, but it will happen anyway. So, but do we look at it, anticipate it, and really look forward that it is going to happen, that we are so caught up with it that our prayers will be, Lord Jesus, please come now. The problem with many people today is that it is easy for us to be caught up and believe the mysterious, hard to explain, difficult to prove conspiracy theories than the simple, straightforward revelation of God. And we are so intent and focused on all these theories that our whole life is wrapped up in it, that we try to discover it, we try to chase it, we try to spend our energy, we try to spend our resources trying to chase all these conspiracy theories, rather than just looking at what God says in His Word, believing it, and taking it to heart. But, you know, sometimes I'm not really surprised because 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, actually tells this. It says why this is happening in our world today. It says this: the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of Christ, the mind of the Lord, so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Only those who have the mind of Christ will take the things of the Spirit seriously. What is the benefit, or what are the benefits of knowing about the rapture? Why is it important that Paul had to talk about this in Scripture? And then, why is it important for us to know this and to understand this and to take this to heart? Why? Well, Paul said that in verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul said the purpose of this particular exhortation, this section of 1 Thessalonians, in verse 13 when he opened up, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who do have no hope. And it ends with an instruction to encourage one another with these words. Why is that? Well, John MacArthur has this to say. I'd like to share this with you. The benefit of understanding the rapture is not to fill the gaps of one's eschatological scheme. As noted at the beginning of this chapter, Paul's goal in teaching the Thessalonians about the rapture was to comfort them. The God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians 1:3 grants to all believers the encouraging comfort of knowing that Christ will one day return for them. At that monumental event, the dead in Christ will be raised, joined with the living saints in experiencing a complete transformation of body and soul, and be with God forever. Therefore, there was no need for the Thessalonians to grieve or sorrow over their fellow believers who had died. No wonder Paul calls the return of Christ the blessed hope in Titus 2:13. Does that mean that we should not grieve? Does that mean that we ought not to grieve, or we cannot grieve? That when a person whose parents or sisters or brothers or children have died and they grieve, you who are spiritual just say, hey brother, did you forget what Christ said? But he didn't say do not grieve. What he said is that we will not grieve like those who have no hope. But we can still grieve. We grieve because of the separation. We grieve because we will miss the person. We grieve because a loved one will no longer have the chance to hug and embrace and fellowship with. We grieve. But we do not grieve like those who have no hope. How do they grieve? How do people who have no hope grieve? I think what you know is the same as what I know. In moments of death of loved ones who are in Christ, believers can grieve with the hope of reuniting with the departed at the coming of Christ. The Thessalonians will be informed of the truth which will provide stability to their faith. That was the first one. And then finally, times of grief can become opportunities of encouraging one another and demonstrating love for one another, thereby fulfilling what Jesus had commanded. When my mother died way, way back, long time ago, my family thought I was not grieving because I remained strong. I was not crying at all. But my wife is the only one. She was not my wife then. She was my girlfriend. But she was the one who witnessed how my heart ached for my mother's departure. But the hope that I was holding on at the death of my mom is a letter that I received from her 8 months before that fatal accident. Because my mom said, "I believe in everything that you say. Apart from Jesus, we are nothing." And because of that faith of my mother, I had the courage really to speak to my family about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, which ushered the gospel to our family. Times of grief can become opportunities of encouraging one another and demonstrating love for one another, thereby fulfilling what Jesus has commanded to us. In conclusion of today's message, I would like to reiterate the distinction that Paul made between the believers and those who have no hope. The comfort and encouragement that can be derived from the truth of God's word regarding the rapture and resurrection only applies to believers. If you are a believer today, rejoice and have hope. But you're doubtful, you know, even just a small element of doubt in your mind. If you are still doubtful about your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, my encouragement for you is just to make sure of that relationship, you know. Acknowledge your helplessness in being reconciled with God because you are separated because of sin. Recognize that sinfulness. Recognize that it is your sin and sinfulness that has separated you from God. And because of that, you are deserving of eternal judgment. Understand that God has provided a way. God gave us Jesus. The knowledge of Jesus is plain and simple. There is historical truth about Jesus. We celebrate Easter because of that. Even the world celebrates Easter because of that. But not only understand, not only believe up here, believe in your heart that Jesus died not for sins, but Jesus died for your sin, for my sin. It is a personal relationship that you will establish with God. When you do that, if you do this, then you are blessed to hope that in the coming of Jesus, you will be raptured with all the believers. But if you have no saving relationship with Jesus Christ, then the Bible says you have no hope. But now is the day of salvation if you don't have that hope. Don't leave this place without making that commitment. Making that sure that your relationship with Jesus Christ is sure and true. You have heard the word preached. respond to the word. But for those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, blessed are you. For what awaits you at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word. Thank you that your word is true. Thank you, Lord God, that the words of Paul is not only applicable at the time when he was writing to the Thessalonians, but you have inspired his word that we today, Lord God, are blessed by knowing your plan. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has given us the assurance of being in you, being in Christ, of being a part of the family, of being part of those who are in Christ. We thank you even, Lord God, for our friends, our family who have died in you, and for the hope of seeing them again and being with them in eternity. We praise you for that. We thank you for the certainty of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our reconciliation of those who died in him. Lord, we don't know when, but our desire, Heavenly Father God, and our prayer, come now, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray for those who are still struggling with their relationship with you, or still unsettled, or still entertaining doubts in their mind. I pray that you will bring clarity to them. I pray, God, that they will continue to search the truth in Jesus Christ and be open and seek help, that their minds, Lord God, will be given the assurance from your word, and their hearts will have peace in Christ. Father, we thank you for our time together, and we just commit to you the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.